Well, we're back in our series in 1 John, and we've reached chapter 5, the final chapter. And by this stage in our studies, you should by now have figured out what John's aim is in writing this letter. And we're finally about to reach it in chapter 5 and verse 13. We've mentioned it several times already. I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, so that you may know that you have eternal life. John's purpose is confidence for Christians, assurance that we have life. So the Christian walk is not supposed to be like the opening to some Cold War thriller set in East Berlin. You know the scene, it's a dark, usually wet, ill-lit street. And it's always back streets, of course, and you wonder why anyone's walking down those. And there's someone walking along, furtively looking over their shoulder, wondering if they're being followed, wondering who's watching. Wondering when that hand will suddenly reach out to take them by the shoulder and to spell their end. Sometimes people give the impression that that's what the Christian life is like. It's waiting for God's hand to descend on your shoulder to tell you time is up, you failed. One mistake too many. But John's purpose is reassurance. And throughout this letter, he's come back again and again to three grounds for that assurance that we can have. That we believe that Jesus is the Son of God, that we obey God's commands, and that we love our brothers and sisters in Christ. And as he draws his letter to a close, here they come again. So we're going to read the start of John. 1 John 5, we're on page 1228. Everyone who believes that Jesus is the Christ is born of God, and everyone who loves the Father loves his child as well. This is how we know that we love the children of God, by loving God and carrying out his commands. This is love for God, to obey his commands. And his commands are not burdensome, for everyone born of God overcomes the world. This is the victory that has overcome the world, even our faith. Who is it that overcomes the world? Only he who believes that Jesus is the Son of God. Well, they're all mixed up in there. I wonder if you spotted them on the way through. Verses 1 and verse 5, the key things about belief that Jesus is the Son of God. That was test number one. Second half of verse 1 and verse 2, love for brothers and sisters. You can't love the Father without loving the children. And then the second half of verse 2 on into verse 3, obeying his commands. There they all are, all mixed up with one another. Belief that Jesus is the Son of God, love for brothers and sisters, and obedience to God's commands. But you see, to go back to our backstreet journey again, the perilous walk which is liable to be stopped at any particular moment, that sense of foreboding that we may not reach our destination. Sometimes I think the fear of failure that we have isn't because we fear that God is about to trip us up, but because there are other doubts that begin to creep in. And I think John addresses a couple of those in these opening verses to his final chapter. Sometimes I think we begin to ask the question, is it all really worth it? Or to put it another way, is God really all he's cracked up to be? I don't mean in terms of his power or his majesty. No, I don't think that's often the issue. But in terms of his kindness. In terms of, do you really want to be around this God? I mean, how many times have you heard the idea mentioned that it's far more fun to be in hell where the sinners are laughing and joking than in heaven where it's all very prim and proper? I mean, God is the ultimate killjoy, isn't he? And here's one of the signs that he's the killjoy, isn't it? Obedience to his commands. He wants obedience. He wants to restrict you, doesn't he? He wants to put you in a little box. He wants to land you with duty to obey and the need to perform. He wants to take away your Sunday morning lie-in or your Sunday evening feet up. He wants to curtail your pleasure. He wants to deny you your freedom and your fun. I mean, just look at the Ten Commandments we were looking at in the morning, for example. It's all, thou shalt not. I mean, that says it all, doesn't it? It's restrictive. Obey his commands. It's quite a burden to lay on us, isn't it? It sneaks up on us in subtle ways as temptation sometimes confronts us. Just think what you'll be missing out on if you don't do this. Think of the pleasure you'll deny yourself. It's not worth the fight against it, because it's just hard work. So God's commands become burdensome to us. Not so, says John. Not so, verse 3. See, when we begin to think that God's commands are burdensome, and that thought creeps into our minds, there are two ways in which we need our thinking corrected. And the first is in being reminded of who the God is who commands them in the first place. So you listen to that phrase, God who commands, and what images spring to mind? Images of power and of might and of distance. Images of the general far behind the lines, sending the troops over the top, not concerned or even knowing the troops who are involved. God who commands sounds like an exercise in power and nothing more. And yet nothing could be further from the picture of God that John has been given us in this letter. Come back with me to chapter 1 and verse 3. He said this, "We proclaim to you what we have seen and heard, so that you also may have fellowship with us, and our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ." God invites us into fellowship, into relationship with the God who is Father and Son. Chapter 3, verse 1. "How great is the love the Father has lavished on us, that we should be called children of God, and that is what we are." God is the love lavisher, the one who chooses, the one who adopts as his children. Chapter 3, verse 16. "This is how we know what love is. Jesus Christ laid down his life for us." God is the one who gives the ultimate example of what love looks like. He gives himself. Chapter 4, verses 9 and 10. "This is how God showed his love amongst us. He sent his one and only Son into the world that we might live through him. This is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son as an atoning sacrifice for our sins." So if we saw Jesus, the Son, gives his life for us, now the Father gives his Son for us. And before we made any attempt to go back towards him, he takes the initiative. That's what love is. Chapter 4, verse 16. "God is love. Whoever lives in God lives in love, lives in God, and God in him." It's the very definition of what love is. Chapter 4, verse 19. "We love because he first loved us." The initiator of love towards us. That's what God is like. Who invites us into fellowship with him. Who lavishes love on us. Who chooses us, adopts us. Gives himself for us, gives his Son for us, defines what love is, and loves first. That's the God who commands. See, a God of love who commands does so not as a power trip for himself, but as a father passionately concerned for his for the well-being of his children. See, "do not step out into the street in front of that approaching car" is not a burdensome command. Even though we can see the footballs just across the road, and that's what we want to get to so we can carry on with the game. "Do not walk too close to that cliff edge" is not a burdensome command, even though the thrill of danger might give us an adrenaline rush. "Do not look at that picture or that particular video" is not a burdensome command, even though the man or woman in that photo is beautiful to look at and brings pleasure to the eye. Because you see, the football is useless when you're hit by the car. And the adrenaline will end as you slip and fall. And your view of men and women is slowly skewed as they become objects for your pleasure rather than people to be loved and served. See, "do not" is not a burden when it comes from a heart of love. "Do not" is not a burden when it comes from a heart of love, from one who sees the consequences of our actions, from one who knows what is right, and from one who knows how we work. And what makes us tick, and what we need, and what will bring us lasting pleasure and satisfaction. One who offers us that in himself. So you see, where we think that God's commands might be burdensome towards us, we may need our thinking corrected on the one who commands us. But we may also think that they are burdensome, not because they're restrictive, but because we simply can't keep them, because we fail. So Jonah was given a present for his birthday just recently. He was given a large plastic ball with a ball-bearing maze that you have to kind of twist it round, and it's kind of 3D, and to make it go round and round, and it falls out all the time, and there's a number of different points you've got to get to as you go along. Now, Jonah has spent many hours on this yet, and he hasn't yet completed it, which I'm quite satisfied at in some ways. But he keeps on going at it. It requires control and dexterity and patience and thinking. and more patience and a bit more patience, and he's doing remarkably well on the patient front. It's really hard. I haven't got anywhere close. Now, there's a danger that completing this maze could become a burden for him because it's so hard. So he could just turn around and just say, forget it. It's just too difficult. It's not that it becomes a bad thing. It's just unobtainable. So it sits in the corner of the room glowering at him. You can give it a try, but you're just going to fail. The ball becomes a burden. Well, sometimes God's commands can feel like that. It's not that we doubt his goodness or that we doubt the rightness of the commands. It's just our ability to keep them, our ability to obey. And so repeated failure just leaves us feeling condemned, and we end up giving up because we just feel worn out by the burden we feel they bring. The struggle that we have with ourselves and with the temptations of the world around, they're just too much. I can't do it. Not so, says John. Not so. His commands are not burdensome, for everyone born of God overcomes the world. This is the victory that has overcome the world, even our faith. Who is it that overcomes the world? Only he who believes that Jesus is the Son of God. Now, what does John mean by the world here, overcoming the world? Well, one commentary I read put it very helpfully like this. It's the sum of all the limited transitory powers opposed to God which make obedience difficult. The sum of all the limited transitory powers opposed to God which make obedience difficult. And obedience can be difficult, can't it? Or is that just me? It feels like there's plenty of ways of getting in the way of our attempts to obedience. What hope have we got of getting through them? Well, plenty, says John. Plenty. You have the beating of anything that the world, of anything that would stand in the way of your obedience. Not because of any intrinsic quality that you have, but because of where you place your trust. This is the victory that has overcome the world, even our faith. Who overcomes the world? The one who believes that Jesus is the Son of God. See, there's your anchor point in the whole story of life. Not the strength of your faith. So away with those thoughts that say, I wish I had faith like him or her. Away with those. But who Jesus is, the object of your faith. Not the strength of your feeling. See, the power to resist sin, says John, to walk God's way, comes not from within, but from without. From who we lean on, from who we depend on. That means two things. Firstly, it means there is never an excuse for sin. There's never an excuse for sin because it's never a case of I couldn't help it. Because trust in Jesus is always the way to overcome. But it also means there is always one to turn to in the midst of temptation to plead with for help. One to whom we can turn our eyes such that the lure of sin loses its sparkle in the light of the beauty and glory of Jesus. One to whom we turn our eyes such that the lure of sin loses its sparkle in the light of the beauty and glory of Jesus. This is where everything rests in the end, on who Jesus is. And that's where John's going to turn in his next section, verses 6 to 13. 6 to 12. This is the one who came by water and blood, Jesus Christ. He did not come by water only, but by water and blood. And it is the Spirit who testifies, because the Spirit is the truth. For there are three that testify, the Spirit, the water, and the blood, and the three are in agreement. We accept man's testimony, but God's testimony is greater because it is the testimony of God, which he has given about his Son. Anyone who believes in the Son of God has this testimony in his heart. Anyone who does not believe God has made him out to be a liar, because he has not believed the testimony God has given about his Son. And this is the testimony. God has given us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. He who has the Son has life. He who does not have the Son of God does not have life. Well, John uses the word testimony and testify a fair few times in that short passage, doesn't he? If you had that in your word bingo thing, you'd be doing quite well. This is all about proving or declaring an identity. The identity of Jesus, not just as a man or as a great prophet or a wise teacher or a wonderful example, but Jesus as the Christ, the very Son of God himself. Which means that no matter what kind or generous or effusive statement that we or anyone else might make about Jesus, it is nothing without the declaration that he is God. So the Father declares it, verses 9 and 10. The Spirit declares it, verses 6 to 8. And the water and the blood declare it, also verses 6 to 8. And there we get a bit confused, don't we? What on earth is that bit all about? Well, notice first of all where the emphasis is found. He did not come by water only, but by water and blood. So the point that John is making is to emphasize the blood. And the most natural interpretation of that must be the cross, mustn't it? And that's backed up by the way, John has already referred to Jesus' sacrifice on the cross so many times through the letter already. You look back in chapter 1, verse 7, and chapter 2, verse 2, and 3, verse 16, and 4, verse 10. So the blood is all about Jesus' cross. So what then is meant by the reference to water? And why emphasize blood, the cross, in addition to his mention of the water? Well, probably the water is referring to Jesus' baptism. And John is probably refuting yet again a heresy that's going round the churches that deny that Jesus really was God himself. So there were some around who were suggesting that Jesus was simply a man, but a man on whom the Christ descended at his baptism, and then this Christ left before the cross. Because after all, God can't die, can he? So John's emphasis on blood alongside water is to deny this idea that it wasn't God himself on the cross. That Jesus was always man and God. There was no change of identity at his baptism and nothing that changed at the cross. He has always been Jesus Christ, man and God united as one. Which fits with the whole thing that John's been going on about again and again. One of the ways of knowing our assurance is to know that Jesus is the Son of God. And so at his baptism, the Spirit testified to who he was by his descent on him. He didn't make him different, but he testified to who he was, and the Father testified to his identity by his words from heaven. This is my Son, whom I love, with you I am well pleased. So God, the Father and the Spirit testify that Jesus is the Son. And yet remarkably, we find here, the Father has said more than that. I mean, you think that would be enough, wouldn't you? The testimony is that Jesus is the Son of God. And yet remarkably, the Father has said more than that. Because his testimony, says John, is not simply about the Son, but about those who will trust in the Son. Verse 11. This is the testimony God has given us eternal life. And this life is in his Son. He who has the Son has life. He who does not have the Son of God does not have life. God gives us life. Life in his Son. Now stop and think, is that not remarkable? That in the midst of these verses, in the midst of this great witness, this testimony to the deity of Jesus, this is where it ends up. That you and I have life. But you see, that's always been God's purpose. That's why the Christ came in the first place. That's why Jesus took on human flesh. That's why he went through his baptism, identifying himself with a sinful world. That's why he went to the cross to shed his blood as an atoning sacrifice for our sins. To give us life. But it's all about Jesus. That's where the life is. So that verse 12 is very stark, isn't it? He who has the Son has life. He who does not have the Son of God does not have life. See, life is not intrinsic to us as human beings. We do not possess life in and of ourselves. A brief sobering glance around a cemetery reveals that all too clearly, doesn't it? No, life is in the Son and nowhere else. But that also means that those who are in the Son have life. And so come John's words of assurance in verse 13. I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, so that you may know that you have eternal life. We have life in the Son. Well, we're just going to a few verses to finish off John's letter. And John obviously has been reassuring his readers that they have life because their trust is in the one who has life in himself, Jesus Christ. And now in these final few verses, he will give two wonderful consequences of this declaration of life before returning once again to the great anchor point, to Jesus himself and the security of knowing him. The first, two wonderful consequences of the life we are given, two wonderful offers that he makes. And the first one is the offer of answered prayer, verses 14 and 15. This is the confidence we have in approaching God, that if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. And if we know that he hears us, whatever we ask, we know that we have what we asked of him. Now, John's already talked about this earlier in the letter in chapter 3, verses 21 and 22, and we covered some of it there. We saw there how the context made it clear that God is not promising our pleas for a new Ferrari, or even our pleas for comfort, or even our pleas for health, but rather for transformation, that we might love him and love our brothers and sisters. At which point, we're back with the whole idea of overcoming the world, aren't we? Overcoming the obstacles to obedience. So what, in the end, is key to resisting temptation, to walking in the light, as John called it at the very start of his letter? Well, it's prayer, isn't it? Which is asking for help. Which is relying on the one who empowers us to be different, to live differently. God promises to change us by his Spirit. So we are to ask confidently in the face of temptation, that he would help us to obey, to love, to be more like Jesus. That's a prayer that God will love to answer again and again. There is always one to lean on. But secondly, the consequences of the life we have in Jesus is the offer of restoration. Verses 16 and 17. If anyone sees his brother or sister commit a sin that does not lead to death, he should pray and God will give him life. I refer to those whose sin does not lead to death. There is a sin that leads to death. I'm not saying that you should pray about that. All wrongdoing is sin, and there is sin that does not lead to death. Well, that's fairly straightforward, isn't it? John doesn't want to let us finish his letter without a fight, does he? He's going to wrestle with us to the end. But as with all difficult passages like this, we begin with what is clear rather than what is confusing. And we tend often to do it the other way around, don't we? To focus on what is confusing rather than what's clear. So what is clear is that John is offering restoration. That's the point, isn't it? If anyone sees his brother commit a sin that does not lead to death, he should pray and God will give him life. That's the big point that he's making here. Where you see a brother or sister who is straying into sin, pray that God would restore him or her. That's the big point. Restoration is possible when Christians sin. That's good news, isn't it? That's good news because you and I make a mess of things. But that is not the end. God gives life to believers who sin. So two applications immediately straight off the bat. Firstly, that sin does not end your relationship with God. When you have stuffed up this past week, this morning, this afternoon, restoration is offered. God doesn't shut the door in your face. And just as importantly here, your concern for your brothers and sisters in Christ is demonstrated by your concern for their obedience to God. Your concern for your brothers and sisters in Christ is demonstrated by your concern for their obedience to God. See, people drift into sin or even flee into sin because they think it will make them happy. They think it will bring them satisfaction, give them pleasure. That's why I flee into sin. And they might appear or even feel happier or more content or more settled by the result of fleeing into sin. So the pursuit of a relationship brings them companionship or the feeling of being loved. Or the pursuit of money brings them security and new experiences and delights. Or the pursuit of popularity brings belonging or standing or better self-esteem. But the problem is, where that relationship is outside of marriage or with someone who does not follow Jesus, where the money causes them to trust themselves, not Christ, and draws them away from brothers and sisters, where popularity brings compromise in ethics or standards or commitment to God's word, then that is sin. And we should pray for restoration, not rejoice in the good feelings that they have. But what does John mean here by the sin that leads to death and sin that does not lead to death? Well, some I've seen here are kind of grading of sins, that some are mortal and others, and the term used is venial, are pardonable. There's two sort of different levels of sin. But nowhere do you find that distinction spelt out, defining what sin is what's forgivable and what's not. It just isn't there. And in any case, sin at its heart is not the action itself, but the attitude towards God. That's what sin is. Sin is not breaking faceless commands, as we've seen elsewhere in the letter in chapter 3. It is rejecting the God whose character shapes those commands. Sin is always against God, and therefore is always equally serious. Now, I suspect what John is talking about here is the sin against the Holy Spirit ascribed to the Pharisees in Matthew chapter 12, 22 to 33, where they deliberately ascribe the works of Jesus to the devil, where they willfully see the evidence of who Jesus is and they choose to reject it and to call Jesus the devil. Well, why would John mention that idea in here? Well, one of the saddest elements to this letter has been the reality of the false teachers that he's been opposing throughout, those who deny that Jesus is the Christ. And the saddest thing of all about that is that those people came from within the church. Chapter 2, verses 18 and 19, talks about those who have gone out from us. Those who have been in the church and have seen something of who Jesus is, and instead they are proclaiming a lie against him. They have seen the truth, and they are proclaiming a lie. That, I think, is what he's talking about here. But that is not John's focus. That's not John's focus in these verses. Now, the focus, rather, is on the offer of restoration to wandering believers. We are to pray that God would convict them of their sin and draw them back to himself. It's helpful just to recognize what that sin that leads to death is, because there are some of us who walk around paranoid that we're going to commit it, the unforgivable sin. And that paranoia is a sure and certain sign that we are not committing it. If we're that concerned about rejecting Jesus, we are not going to reject Jesus. No, it's willful, deliberate that the Pharisees do and that these false teachers have done. It's not the kind of slip up that you and I do week on week. That is not, that all wrongdoing is sin, says John. And there is sin that does not lead to death. Sin in the believer is never excusable. It is always forgivable. So we are to pray for brothers and sisters where we see them slide into sin, that God would convict them and draw them back to himself. And he may well use us in that, to gently draw others back. Not to confront with our soapbox, but to gently draw people back, that the Holy Spirit might do his work. And so John draws his letter to a close with a series of "we know" statements in these last few verses, of certainty and security and assurance of what he offers. Verses 18 to 21. We know that anyone born of God does not continue to sin. The one who is born of God keeps him safe, and the evil one cannot harm him. We know that we are children of God, and that the whole world is under the control of the evil one. We know also that the Son of God has come and has given us understanding, so that we may know him who is true, and we are in him who is true, even in his Son, Jesus Christ. He is the true God and eternal life. Dear children, keep yourselves from idols. So very briefly to finish off, three we knows. Firstly, there is the certainty of transformation. The certainty of transformation. Not continuing to sin here in verse 18 is not a threat. It's a reassurance. Because the one born of God keeps him safe. The evil one has no power over God's people. Then there is the certainty of a new identity as children of God. Opposed by the world, yes. But that's no surprise given the reality of the evil one. Who, remember, cannot harm God's people or snatch them from him. The certainty of a new identity and the certainty of the rescue of the Son of God. He has come. And he has revealed himself to us, which takes us right back to the beginning of the letter. He was seen. He was heard. He was looked at. He was touched. We have seen him. We know him who is true. And therefore the certainty of a new standing. The certainty of where we now stand in him who is true. In God who is true, in him who is life. And so the gentle reminder to finish, addressed to dear children, keep yourselves from idols, from false gods who promise much, who promise satisfaction, delight, and joy, and identity, and security, and offer none of them. Don't believe the truth. Don't believe the lie. Trust the truth, says John. Don't believe the lie, trust the truth. And the truth is a person. The truth is the true God and eternal life. He is always faithful. And in him there is life. Let's pray together. Father, thank you for the way John closes this letter. Thank you for the certainties that he gives us. Thank you for the kindness of that last phrase. Thank you that he addresses us as dear children. Thank you that we are your children and that you come not with a stick to beat us into submission, but you come to win us to yourself, to give us a new standing. And you even give us the power to transform us that we might live according to that new standing, that new identity that we have. So we pray that you'd help us to see the idols around and their emptiness, and instead to focus our eyes on your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, the one who is the true God and eternal life. Help us as we gaze on him to be so caught up with his wonder that everything else fades away, that the delights of sin suddenly lose their sparkle, that we might love one another, obey your commands, trust in Jesus, and so know that we have the life that you have granted us as you have lavished your love on us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.